Even as we're preaching, I'm preaching on servants. There are servants at work in this church right now. There are those who are in the nursery. There are those who are preparing for this gathering for the youth ministry right after worship. And I just always encourage you to be looking for opportunities to thank those servants, but also join them in what they're doing. Just as John said, that it takes all of us to put our works together, to put our gifts together. All of us bring our gifts of service together. So in all of the different works of service that go on in this congregation, we don't do too much. We do just what we have been asked to do. That's what we do. And so there are ministries like Cure and Hope Chest that will be meeting this week. You know that you're invited to join them at any time. This luncheon that's been provided after worship today, that's going to be happening up in the youth room. And if you've just thought, you know, I would like to help out in some way, maybe learn more about what's happening this summer, go join them. Go join them and find out. I'm going to be there, and I encourage you to be there as well. But every time we start a work and we get something going, you know, one of the first things, I'm going to admit it, that goes through my mind, and maybe it goes through your mind, maybe it is something that comes up for you too, is, are we going to have enough people to make this happen? And we even think that even when we haven't even considered exactly how many it's going to take to get something to be done. We just think it's got to be big, or we think we got to have more, and sometimes more is not better, and sometimes less is no good. But we worry about these things, and so it always drives us to ask questions like, where do servants come from? We buy into those silly philosophies like the 80-20 rule, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Don't believe it. It's not true. That's not how that 80-20 principle is applied. But where do servants come from? And I want you to know that asking that question like that is a bit ridiculous. That's like asking how long is a highway or where is the sky? You know, how high is it? It doesn't apply. It sounds like a legitimate question. Where do servants come from? They don't come from anywhere. We don't even make servants. We make disciples. Disciples are people who are learning to be like Jesus. Disciples are servants. So you make a disciple, and that disciple is a servant. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to be a servant. You're going to have to serve. I would like for somebody to do a switch up on the old Bob Dylan tune, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." You know, I mean, he was proclaiming the truth. You're going to serve somebody, but then you also have to be a servant if you're going to be serving Jesus. It just goes with it. You see that clearly in Scripture, and you see how the Spirit provides servants for whatever it is that God wants His people to do. Take a look with me at Acts 6, often a verse that we rush through to get to other stuff, but seven little verses there that make so much of an impact on how we do things at church. It deserves our attention this morning. Why don't you pray with me before we listen to God's Word? Father, we ask that You would open our minds and open our hearts. Give us clarity. I pray that You would be with me as the speaker and the preacher of this word today. Father, I ask that You would improve on me as an imperfect instrument in Your service. But Father, in my weaknesses, I know that Your glory will shine through. Now be with all of us as listeners, listeners of Your word, and we know that Your word does not return to You empty, but it creates new realities. And it drives us to do more to serve You. Father, be with us and help us to focus our attention on Your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So take a look here at Acts 6. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole assembly of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole assembly, and so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Thus the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Yeah. That's a picture of our spiritual ancestry. That is the first century church that we're always talking about. That right there is that golden generation. But don't think that they didn't have their problems. Oh, they did. This idea that everything that they did was just perfectly so, and there were not any problems at all, they had more problems than we do. But it wasn't because of them, it's because of situations and circumstances. They were close to God's Spirit and they relied on it, and there's challenges upon challenges that faced them. They had their problems, and one of their problems was due to growth. The church is growing, but it's grumbling. And this is that idea of grumbling that you hear about over and over again in the Old Testament, where Israel grumbles. Israel grumbles, and they are ungrateful for everything that God has done. Discontent like that can tear nations apart. It would affect the nation of Israel. So if it can tear a nation apart, what do you think that kind of discontent can do to a church? Typically what we do is we divide, or we go for a quick fix to keep everybody happy. What they did in that first generation of the church was lean on the Spirit. What they're facing is very much a problem generated by following God's will. Now, did you understand what I just said there? They're following God's will to make a new nation, one people, a new humanity, and following Jesus is causing the problem that leads to their grumbling. That's right. But that means that God provides what they need to overcome that problem. They're combining two cultures. Now, taking care of widows is pure religion. The widows rely on their family, on their community to care for them. They are the most vulnerable in that society. A widow without a husband or a son to care for her, she's lost. She has to rely on the benevolence of the community. The community is doing exactly what John was describing in the offering. They're caring for one another. But that care is not flawless. And so you have two different cultures of Jews. The Hellenistic Jews, the Hebraic Jews. Just a little bit of history there. This goes back to a fellow named Alexander the Great. About 300 years before this, he ran through the known world, started spreading the Greek culture throughout the known world, and that affected Jewish communities that lived in places like Syria and Egypt. And so instead of speaking Aramaic, they spoke Greek. They translated the Bible into Greek. They're from these other countries, so They're a bit of an outsider. They're Jews. They still have the lineage that takes them back to Abraham, but they have a very different kind of culture. And it leads to conflict over those next 300 years. They're even familiar with Greek philosophy, which some Hebraic Jews are going to see as a bit of a poison, and it's not pure, and we need to guard ourselves against that stuff. So these Hellenistic and Hebraic cousins are a lot alike, but there's just that much difference that creates some friction and disturbs some comfort zones. The Hebraic Jews can brag, well, we've always been from this land. This land's always been ours. We've always spoken Aramaic. I mean, we do things just like Father Abraham did. Not like you Greek-speaking Jews out there. So these tensions create a situation where somebody's feeling something. Now, did you notice that the text doesn't say that the widows were being overlooked? It says that the Hellenistic Jews were grumbling, feeling like their widows were being overlooked. Maybe it was happening. Maybe the Hebraic community didn't know them well enough. Maybe it was a legitimate oversight. Maybe it's just a problem that needed to be solved. Maybe it was prejudice. Maybe it was resentment and pride. Or maybe the Hellenistic Jews are just getting their feelings hurt. Whatever it was, there is a solution that the 12 come up with that looks very different than anything that we would expect. But if we were reading our Old Testaments, we would see that there are some similarities with what Moses will do with the people of Israel when they grumble. You have the 12 apostles, and remember, they're probably thinking of those golden days when there were just 120 of them, and they could go around the room and they could say, you take these 10, Peter, you take these 10, Matthew, you take these 10, you take these 10. Boy, those were easy times. Now we're up over 3,000, maybe 5,000. You've got two different cultures going on. How are 12 guys spread so thin going to handle this? But it's not just a matter of delegation. It's a matter of who needs to be doing what. And we can assume from Acts 6 that what the 12 do are these three things. They're involved in the ministry of the word. That means they are the eyewitnesses. They have to tell people what Jesus said, what Jesus did. They were witnesses to the resurrection. They are sharing the gospel. They are the ones who are telling people the Messiah that you've long expected, he's here. And now he reigns in heaven. They are sharing that message. And that message continues to this day. We still proclaim and preach their eyewitness message. They're involved in the ministry of word. Then they're also, that's the ministry of the word. They're involved in the ministry of prayer. Every time there's a need, they pray over it. Every time there's a question about what's supposed to happen, they pray over it. They are the ones that lead the people of God in prayer to God. So that when these difficulties and these problems show up, they seek out God. They seek the Spirit and the presence of Christ who works among them. You remember, you can see, read up to chapter 6 and see what happens. They would invoke God's name. People are being healed. People are being changed. People are being set free from captivity. They're doing what Jesus did. And Jesus was involved in the work of teaching and in prayer and in serving. These three things are this little triangle there. That's the ministry of Jesus also. Jesus served. The miracles were not just about, you know, showmanship. It wasn't a wondrous light show to attract the masses. When Jesus effects miracles, it's always about compassion. Even when he stills the storm, he's showing his power over the elements, but he's doing it out of compassion for his disciples. There are works of service involved in these things. So the 12 are serving in the same way. Remember that one of Jesus' miracles is to feed a multitude, just like they've got in Jerusalem. And when the disciples say, Jesus, we'd better let this crowd go free so they can get something to eat. Jesus says, no, you feed them. And so here are the 12 tasked with that responsibility of feeding. But now there's some who are grumbling about that. So what the work of the apostles is at this point becomes the work of the Spirit. And they say, listen, you choose 7 of your own, men full of wisdom, men full of the Holy Spirit. And I think connected to that, I can't prove this definitively, but I think part of that is they have the sense, they have the understanding, they know who's being overlooked, and they know who the families are. And they even know if anybody's really being overlooked, but they can address this. They can address real needs and felt needs. But they're also men who have that Spirit. They're believers just like the 12. So the 7 become companions of the 12, and there's that moment where they lay on hands and they say, we're blessing these 7. Why is it 7? We could get into that, but just accept it, okay? It's 7. And that serving there is that word where we get our word deacon. Some people say this might be the appointment of the first deacons. I'd say that's fair, as long as you understand a deacon to be a servant. This is not some sort of ritual of rank and ceremony. Hey, we need some second lieutenants who can handle things. We get caught up in the idea of offices and ranks. And that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is about function, and it's about serving. The 12 were serving. Now they bring in 7 to serve. The 12 aren't getting rid of this and saying, you know what, we don't like doing this anyways. Let's get 7 other guys to do this. It sounds a bit arrogant when they say it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer to wait on tables. I mean, come on, you've read that too, and you've thought, well, you guys are just too good to work at a table, aren't you? That's not what they're saying. They're saying we can't neglect this and do this. Since we're the ones who have the eyewitness testimony, we can share this responsibility with others who have wisdom and spirit. This is about function, not about title and rank. Some of you know my favorite story about titles and ranks. It comes from a friend of mine who I met in Texas, and he actually served in World War II. He was in the 10th Mountain Division. They had to do some adventurous things like scaling cliff walls to take out German gun embankments. All night long, climbing a mountain, a cliff wall face. If they pulled out a rock, they can't just drop it. It'll alert the Germans. They have to put it in their packs. So these guys are tough. I mean, they're getting stuff done over there. He's showing me pictures from that time period, and I'm fascinated by it. Now, I know that he had moved in his career from the rank of private to colonel. That's a big gap. I mean, the only thing left for him is general. And he moves through all of that. And I know that there's some steps along the way. And I knew that he was the sergeant over that squad that was doing that. He's showing me these pictures. And I said, hey, this is when you were a sergeant, right? Yeah. And I said, where's your rank? Where's your insignia? He laughed at me and he said, we don't wear insignia out in the field. Germans would know who to shoot then. He said anybody that needed to know I was a sergeant already knew it. And I loved that story, because it was about getting a job done, tough work that could cost you your life. It wasn't about stars, bars, and stripes. I love that story. And I think that's the way it is here. The 12, the 7, serving tables, word, prayer. Let's find somebody who's capable of getting done what needs to get done, because all 3 of these are the work of Jesus. And isn't it interesting that when you go from this story in 6:1-7, what do you find the 7 doing? What is Stephen doing right after this? What is Philip doing right after this? Luke doesn't record Philip's adventures in the food pantry. Yeah. Some of us would love to have a chapter like that. And Philip ran out of green beans, and so he had to make a call to the warehouse. And look at how much money he saved the church. He deducted it under IRS rules. No, there's none of that. You know, he didn't get into that. Stephen is involved at this point in the ministry of the word, preaching the truth, and it costs him his life. Philip is explaining the word to the Ethiopian along the way. They are involved in the ministries of word and prayer. But wait a second, they're just deacons, aren't they? The 12 are deacons, the 7 are deacons, and all of them are involved in other ministries. There is a focus on function in this early generation of the church. We get caught up in offices and titles instead of what needs to be done. And the Spirit of God empowers us and equips us to simply be servants. Notice how Paul describes it in Ephesians 4. I think this is Paul looking at what he knows and what has happened in the life of the church. And he's saying, let me explain how this works. Because after all of the incredible stuff that God has done through Jesus Christ, now he starts bringing it down to the ground level and what this means. He says, these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. If you want to look at those as offices and titles, then you have a whole other hierarchy to mess with. Does an apostle outrank an evangelist? Does an evangelist outrank a teacher? Again, that's our worldly thinking. Paul says these are all gifts. There's really just one simple system of rank in the body of Christ. Okay? And it's like this. There's a Lord, and then there's us. Keep that, and you've got it all. There's a Lord, and then there's us. We're all servants and disciples. We have different gifts that Christ has given us to serve. Some of those are gifts of leadership. They're different responsibilities, and we're always moving through these. Their responsibility, these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, in other words, their function, their role is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church. In whatever sense I'm a teacher, and again, I don't know my title, I just know what I need to get done. In whatever sense I'm a teacher, I am trying to share this with you to equip you to do God's work and to build you up. That's the main thing I want to accomplish here. Because I believe that God has equipped you to do the work that he has prepared for you. That's why we have these little scriptures out here. Prepare for works of service to build up his body. Right there, Ephesians 4:12. It's on the screen here as well. You know, God's got something in mind for us to do. And Paul says in Philippians 1, the one who started a good work in you will not rest until it sees completion. Yeah. But when we continue to do this, we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. There we are. Our standard for a servant is Christ all over again. So what's the point here? Here it is. We're all equipped to be servants. You're going to serve somebody, let it be Jesus Christ. And if you serve Jesus Christ, then you're going to serve somebody else. You're going to serve, and then you're going to be a servant to others. We make disciples for Jesus, eager to serve others. And the church can recognize its servants. Notice that the 12 apostles, they don't have any problem saying to them, listen, you go and be in prayer, and you find 7 of your own. You tell us who they are. They are not threatened by that whatsoever. They don't get together and huddle and say, listen, I think these 7 want our jobs. I mean, if they did have that conversation, I think every one of the 12 would say, good, we'll keep doing our jobs, and they can do it too. And that's exactly what Stephen and Philip, among the others, do. But the church can recognize its servants. And church, you know who your servants are. Recognize them. Notice them. Again, not just to praise them, but to help them out. And to find out how you can serve too. Look to others as your role models. And the Spirit in the church, where do servants come from? It's a ridiculous question. But servants are supplied by the Spirit. Servants are empowered by the Spirit. And we need to recognize that there is a connection between the Spirit of God and being a servant. And so we can share in the Spirit of God. It is an unlimited resource. It is not restricted in any way. When anybody wants to serve, we need to surround them in prayer. And we need to say, God, you equip them with all the resources of heaven. We share in serving. It's good for us to work together in serving. The 12 are really inviting the 7 to join them in this wonderful, growing work of Jesus Christ. So others are doing just what Jesus has done. And this is where we come to our third point in this series on serving. One, pray for open eyes. We need that different perspective. When we think in worldly terms, we focus on office, we focus on rank, title, responsibility, job descriptions. We focus on all of that. That's when we think worldly. But when we think through the eyes of the Spirit, when we think the things of God, then we open our eyes and we see resources we didn't realize were possible. I mean, hey, look, some of us are, you know, paid members. I'm being one of them. I do have responsibilities, and we need some of those things for my sake and for your sake. But all of us are servants of God, and God will make clear to us what He wants us to know, and He'll make clear to us, if we open our eyes, what He has provided for us. There are resources we don't even realize that we have half the time. So we pray for open eyes. And then we follow Jesus. We do just what Jesus did. We follow Him, and He serves His students. He humbles Himself. He's not worried about that making Him look low or menial or humble or somehow less powerful. He serves and meets a need. And He says to us, do you understand what I have done for you? And we ought to be asking, well, what do I need to do for Him? And now finally we get to this third point. We share in the Spirit. Notice that who they were looking for is they were looking for those with a good reputation. They were well thought of. Not just liked, but people who seemed to be able to do this particular task of taking care of the widows, who could be responsible with the calling to pure religion. Those who already have the Spirit. I mean, where we see it, we need to celebrate it. And we need to fan it into flame. And we need those who have wisdom. In fact, some of us might come around some of these and we might say, listen, we need somebody to help us with this ministry. We think you could help us. Would you be our leader in this? What a great approach to ministry that would be. When they made this proposal, notice what it did. The grumbling goes away. This proposal pleased the whole assembly. Why? Because it resounds and it sings with the wisdom of God. And because of that, the word of God spreads. How? Because they're serving their own people? The word of God spreads because they're focused on being like Jesus. There's an old saying. An old saying in the church. That when you're fighting, you aren't going to be fishing. When you're fighting, you're not going to be fishing. And when we fight, the word of God doesn't spread. But when we get over our grumbling, and we start trusting in the Spirit, and we start recognizing the Spirit, when we open our eyes and we all start acting like Jesus, the Word of God's going to spread. How are we going to do that? Don't worry about it. God will take care of it because He's going to have a ton of disciples that He can rely on to just do the work. It's not about technique. It's not about style. It's not about methodology. It's about obedience. About being servants. Are you a servant of Jesus? Maybe you've taken those steps and you know that you've served Jesus. You've followed Him into the waters of baptism and you've tried to model your life after Him. And if you're doing that, keep on doing that. Keep on imagining all the things that you can do. Seek God. God will supply you to do more, immeasurably more, than all you can ask or imagine. There may be things that you think, well, I just can't do that. You know what? You're probably right, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. Because God will often choose the ones that by the standards of the world, it's like, well, that's the wrong person for this job. Yeah, but he uses them anyway because he equips them with his Spirit. Think of who the 12 were. Think of who the 7 were. And then, maybe you haven't made that decision yet to follow Jesus. I'd really like for you to talk to somebody about that. I'd like for you to think about that. I mean, if it's something you need to do, why not do it and obey him? You know, again, we get caught up often in ourselves instead of listening and following him. Because what we're being asked to do in baptism is trust in him. But even after we're baptized, you're still being asked every day, trust in him. This isn't like one thing to check off the list and say, aha, now at this point, I can do a lot of things for Jesus because I've got that taken care of. It just means that every day we're turning our will over to him. We're turning our heart over to him. We're turning our mind over to him because we've already turned our life over to him. And now we're just saying, what's the next right thing I need to do, Jesus? What's the next right thing? Where can I serve? How can I be like you today? And that's that transformation. That's that change where we become more and more like him. Now, you may be thinking right now, well, I'm way off that mark. That's fine. Get back on the path. It's fine. No shame. Just get back on the path. Do what you need to do. That might be the next right thing that you need to do. But God can make us servants in his kingdom. And because of that, the word of God can spread and we can be pleased. They weren't pleased by what the leaders did. They were pleased because they saw God at work. Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would bless us today. I pray that any who need to respond in any way will respond to your invitation to follow you. I pray that an opportunity will present itself for them, whatever appropriate opportunity they may need, whether they need to talk to somebody up here or in the back or later today. But Father, don't let the day pass without them turning to you and going to others to assist them with that. Father, we ask now that you would bless us as we continue to serve you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.